And I would like to encourage you to open up a Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, of course, is the first book in the New Testament. 5 is the fifth chapter. Matthew chapter 5. We're moving through the book of Matthew, looking at it a few verses at a time, drawing some points from what's going on there. Before we look at the text, I want to ask you a question. Actually, I have a little quiz for you, okay? That's maybe a test is a better word. I want you to imagine something with me. I want you to imagine that you're in a line of cars on the interstate. And because there is construction ahead, now that's not hard to imagine, is it? Because there's construction ahead, the right lane is closed. And it's been very well marked. It said, right lane closed ahead. And so you and every other good citizen has moved into the left lane. It says, merge left now. Big flashing sign, now, now. You've done that, and traffic conditions are such that you're almost stopped. I mean, you're just moving along so that, you know, you're hardly moving at all. And you happen to look in your right mirror, and you see, here comes a car. And it's coming down that right lane, that closed lane. It's coming down there. And you think, well, can't that guy read? Well, he gets up beside you. He's going really fast, but you can tell that's not just a car. That's one of those cool little two-seater BMWs. You know the ones I'm talking about? It's got the sunroof, good-looking guy in it. He's got his shades on. The music's playing so loud you can hear it. He's got a beautiful blonde beside him, and he just blew you off as you're sitting there in that lane. Well, about 100 yards later, that lane really is closed. Okay? So there's the guy in the Beamer that cheated. And he's sitting there and he wants to get in. Here's the test. Do you, A, keep your vision focused straight ahead and keep yourself 2 inches from the bumper in front of you so he's not getting in, buddy? Or do you, B, let him in? Say, hey, come on in, bud. Come on, hop in here. Or do you see, keep yourself right up close to the car in front of you, blow your horn at him and shake your finger, say, ah, I win. Yeah, I may be driving a 1979 Buick station wagon, but I'm winning this time. What do you do? Now, if you do A, maybe you can say, I have a high sense of justice. He cheated. I just don't want him to get anything that he shouldn't get. And if you do B, maybe you say, I have a high sense of grace. I just want to give the guy a break, let him in there. But if you do C, what you have is just what about the same thing that about every other American has. You have a high sense of revenge. Revenge. You don't get mad, you get even. And you're proud of the fact that you can do that. And you're going to go, when you get home, if you're person C in that picture, you're going to, when you get home, you're going to say to your family, there was this guy in this Beamer. You're not going to believe what I did. Because you're pleased with the revenge. Now, it's interesting to me that this concept of revenge is interesting to me. Do you ever think, why do I feel need to do that? Why does it make me happy to get revenge on somebody? I read an article in Scientific America. It's from 2004. It's a couple years old. But this article says that when you take revenge, pleasure centers in your brain are stimulated. Isn't that weird? Whenever you eat chocolate, those same pleasure centers are stimulated. And when you take revenge, they're stimulated. And if I understood the article correctly, I'm not too good with Scientific America articles, but if I understood it correctly, what they were saying was this. The more it costs you, the harder it is for you to take revenge on somebody, the more pleasure you'll get out of it. Now that's messed up. Isn't it? Think about that. You are wired in such a way that the more you have to work to hurt somebody that hurt you, the happier you are. That is just screwed up. And I think to myself initially when I read that, I thought, that can't be right. God would not wire us that way. And then I realized, oh, wait a minute, the wiring was damaged. We were damaged at the fall of man when we were tainted by sin. And yeah, I probably am wired that way. I probably am that person. Have you seen people like this who just take pleasure out of revenge, even though it's really damaging to themselves? I was talking to Laurel this week. We know a couple, and they're aged. You don't know them. The woman is just hateful to her husband. And I said to Laurel, you know what? I think she has stayed in that marriage, and I think she's clinging to life because she's old enough that she could be dead. I think she's clinging to life just to get revenge for how much she hates him through the years. And she damages herself in the process. But I'm guessing that pleasure centers in her brain are being stimulated. She's happy because of it? I don't think so. I can think of other stories as well. I actually know of, or have heard of at least, and I could probably think of some, though I don't want to, of young adults who are messing up their lives. Maybe they're in their 20-somethings, and they're messing up their lives because they're angry with their parents. Do you know people like that? Here's an example. My parents always made me go to church, so I never go to church now. I'm getting even with them. Let me tell you, that person is hurting themselves. Not their parents. They're hurting their parents. But the real cost is in their own life. Now, Jesus addresses this tendency toward revenge that all of us has. And he does it in Matthew chapter 5. He begins in verse 38. He's in the midst of his Sermon on the Mount. And he says some words that are a little hard for folks who are kind of focused on, I like to think of myself as being focused on justice, but the fact of the matter is it's usually revenge. I'll talk about that later. What he says is, let's just read it. Verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. How about that? An eye for an eye, that's justice. To many people, that has become revenge. As we think about this text, I want you to see Jesus' three illustrations. I want to kind of put those before you. And the first one is the need we have to guard against being vengeful in answering an insult. Look at verse 39 again. When he's talking about that slap, he says, I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone slaps you or strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Some biblical scholars, I read a number of them this week, they say that slap is really like an insult. You know, it's something to say, you're not a man. I don't respect you. I guess it would roughly correspond to several hundred years ago when you would take off your glove and I challenge you to a duel. You know, hit the guy. French people did that, therefore the French accent. Just kind of, you know. It's an insult there. I don't get challenged to a duel very often. No one slaps me across the face. I haven't had a slap across the face. Probably since my dad did it when I really deserved it when I was a teenager, you know. But I do get insulted from time to time. Have you heard the story about the pastor who was greeting people at the door? And the little boy gave him a quarter. Have you heard this story? He's greeting people at the door, and this little boy gives him a quarter. He says, well, thanks, buddy. What is that for? And the little boy looks up to him and says, it's for you. My daddy says, you're the poorest pastor he's ever heard. Now, when you, the people in the pew, hear that joke, you think to yourself, wow, what would I do if my kids said that to the pastor, you know? But when I, the guy standing in a pulpit, hear that joke, I think, what would I do if a kid did that to me? I would punch that dad, you know? That's what I would want to do. When we are insulted, you want to get even. You want to return insult for insult. Jesus says it's not supposed to be that way. Jesus says you're supposed to be big enough when you're insulted to just let it go. Just let it go. That's his first illustration of how he doesn't want you to act with a vengeful spirit, an eye for an eye. His second illustration against a vengeful heart is guarding against that when you're answering a demand. Look at verse 40. I hope your Bibles are still open to Matthew 5. He says, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. That's the same concept. When someone's treating you poorly, Don't treat them poorly in return, Jesus is saying. Show them love. Show them grace. Show them goodness. Give them those things. And that fits really well with Jesus' other teaching when he's going to talk about heaping burning coals on their head. Giving them grace. Give him more. Give him what he wants and give him more than what he wants. That really diffuses a heated situation quite frequently when you do this. I did something like this recently. I sold some ham radio gear online on eBay recently. And when I marked it, I don't use my ham radio gear at all. If you're a ham radio operator, you just don't like me because of that. You know, you need to use your ham radio gear. But I haven't done anything with ham radio since I moved to Kerwinsville except for stuff in my car. So I have this gear that's cluttering up my closet, and my wife says, you know, you ought to get rid of that. My father-in-law says, Steve, I'm moving to Georgia. Here's all my ham radio gear. So now it's doubled in size. My wife says, why don't you sell that on eBay? I said, that's a good idea. I'll do that. So I put this antenna tuner on eBay. I figure I'm going to get $50 for it. I set it out there, and I write in capital letters, I do not have the means to test this equipment, therefore it is sold as is. How can you miss that? It's like the first sentence in the ad. And then at the end I say, this equipment is sold as is. And I describe the equipment. So some fine man in Wisconsin, Hudson, Wisconsin, or Minnesota. I don't know. He's on the other side of Ohio anyway. Some guy out there, he buys this equipment. When he gets it, he sends me an email. And he says in that, he says, hey, this has a broken switch on it. I want to write back and say, yeah, that's what as is means, you know. But I think to myself, if I do that, you know what he's going to do? He's going to write, this guy sells stuff that doesn't work on eBay on my user profile. And that's going to hurt me because I got a whole closet of this stuff I need to get rid of. And then the other thing I know is that I'm going to write back. I'm going to say, this idiot can't read the words as is. That's four letters, two words. You can't read it. That's really bad, you know. And that's just going to be ugly on the internet there. So what I did, and I'm not trying to brag, I'm just saying that God gave me the grace to handle a really relevant situation in a Matthew 5:40 kind of way. What I did is I wrote him an email and said, you know what, I got another one running sitting here, and I'm sure it doesn't work, but I'll give it to you for free if you pay for the shipping, and maybe you can put two and two together and make one. And ham radio operators are really good about that. They can do that stuff. They can fix anything. Ham radio operators can. And so he writes back, he says, yeah, I'll pay the shipping. So he pays the shipping, and I sent it to him. And listen to what he wrote. He wrote, in my eBay rating, and if you do eBay, you know that's important. He writes, A++ seller, very eager to please. You see, Jesus is right. When you take care of those things, when someone wants your cloak, he wanted his $46 back. I didn't get the 50. He wanted his $46 back. Well, I just offered him another cloak. Take my tunic as well, I said. You can have this. He's happy. My wife is delighted. It's another piece of equipment out of that closet. Everybody's happy because we didn't develop a vengeful attitude toward one another. Jesus' third illustration when he's talking about this vengeful heart is guarding against the vengeful heart when you're fulfilling your responsibility. Look at verse 41. He says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Now, there's a lot of question about what is that talking about. But generally, most people believe it's referring to the practice of Roman soldiers. And before this, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, everybody did this, the Greeks. But the Roman soldiers and many Eastern nations could compel someone to come with them and carry their load up to a mile. Okay, so an occupying force is coming through. Maybe Kellytown has an army. They've taken over the world. And they're coming through Kerwinsville. And they get here. They're on their way down to Clearfield. And they got all their stuff and they need someone to help carry it. So they stop here at my house in Kerwinsville and they say, Shields, carry this stuff. 1 mile. Well, I would have no option there. I would have to do it. I would be ticked. Because I don't mind people from Kellytown. They're fine with me. But they start taking over the world, that's going to tick me off. Okay? So I think, you know, they're asking me to carry this a mile, but as soon as they're gone, I'm going to Kellytown. I'm going to burn someone's hut. That's what I'm doing. Yeah. That would be the mentality you would have. You would want revenge if someone made you do that, and it happened all the time. And the Jewish people hated the Roman oppression. They hated it. Jesus says, don't be hateful that way. Don't be so vindictive. They want you to take it a mile. That means I go all the way. What's a mile down there? Maybe just beyond Arnoldtown. That means I need to go almost the whole way down to Weisgarber's. Well, it's not Weisgarber's anymore, but, you know, it used to be. Right? I don't resist that kind of thing. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I think that's what happened to Simon of Cyrene. You, carry the cross. Well, that's his mile. He's got to do what they tell him. And the soldiers, they win. And Jesus says, don't be vengeful about that. Go 2 miles. Now, let me tell you just a little clarification here, some things Jesus is not saying. It's really important that you know, Jesus is not saying that you should be a doormat. Do you understand that? A doormat hates being a doormat. A doormat, just people are cleaning their feet on it. It has no sense of character. It has no sense of choice, no sense of will. It just lies there and takes the beating. That's not Jesus' point at all in this passage. I say that because a woman told me, this was years ago, a woman who was attending my church at the time told me her son was being beat up by bullies at school. And that woman, who was a very immature Christian, she got most of her discipleship from church TV or TV church. She told me, I told my son, you turn the other cheek. This kid was getting beat, man. He was really getting beat. And I was worried about him. I was concerned about him. And I said, you know, the best thing you could do for your son is say to your husband, teach him to punch back, would you? Because Jesus doesn't want you to be a doormat. And I was so moved and so compelled for that kid and so sure that Jesus didn't want him to get beat up every day at school that I told Danny, take care of this problem for me, Danny. I kind of felt like the godfather, you know. Danny's a great kid. He was one of the best kids in my church. He was probably in 9th grade at the time. I'll bet he weighed 230. That little boy didn't have any other problems. I said, you just walk up to that boy and say, I'm your fairy godmother, buddy. Who's beating you up? And that took care of the problem. Danny never had to hit anybody. But you can get the idea that this mom had that what Jesus is saying here is that I should get beat up at school. I should let my kid get beat up at school. That's not it. Jesus is not teaching that you should be a doormat. But you can get that idea if you're not careful, because sometimes you can look at Jesus and you can look at passages that speak about Jesus, like Isaiah 53:7, that says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Shouldn't we do the same? Not really. No, not really. Because when you read the scriptures, you see the Old Testament gives a picture of believers, of followers of God, who did not just roll over when their enemy rolled into town. They were fighters. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his what? And David was a man after God's own heart. Boy, you didn't say that very loud. Just in case you're sleeping, I won't get you to stand up. But I want you to say tens of thousands, okay? Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his? Yeah, and David was a man after God's own heart. They were not doormats. They stood up for what was right. The thing is, that little boy who was getting beat up, he needed to be able to defend himself without developing inside his heart something called a vengeful spirit. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. An eye for an eye, buddy, they gave it to me, I'm giving it back to them. Even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul stood up for his rights. If this man had not appealed to Caesar, he could be set free. Why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Because it's wrong what they are doing, and justice must prevail. Not because I want to get even with them. They've been persecuting me. I want them to get a taste of it. Not at all. That vengeful heart is not there. So what Jesus is saying is don't be vengeful. You can respect justice without being vengeful. By the way, who wrote the eye for an eye thing? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Oh, that was God. It shows up several times in the Old Testament, Exodus 21:24, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. That's in Exodus. Then it shows up again in Leviticus, a fracture for a fracture, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. There it is. Shows up again in Deuteronomy. Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That law came from God. It was the law of God. And that system of behavioral control hasn't been a bad thing. It's been a good thing. It was used by Moses, by Greeks, by Romans. Many societies have used it. It's not that Jesus is down on justice. Justice is really important to Jesus. He respects justice. You look at the Psalms and you hear people's hearts crying out for justice. And one of the funniest things, when I was a new pastor, an older pastor said to me, hey, do you need a little coaching, a few pointers? I said, yeah. He said, well, what's on your plate this week? I said to him, well, you know, this week I'm going to go in and there's a brand new baby in the hospital. I'm going to go visit this afternoon, a baby in the hospital. He said, oh, I got a great passage for you to read when you get there. You don't read the 23rd Psalm when there's a new baby, you understand? You read the 139th Psalm. I said, okay, Psalm 139. I wrote that down in my little brain. And ever since that occasion, I've read that Psalm when I go in to see a new baby. By the way, I didn't go in to see the new Livergood baby because I was so sick. And they really frown on you going in coughing on new babies. I don't know why. They're just not into that. Perry and Sue went on my behalf. Perry's one of the elders here. Bob wrote in his email where he sent that picture, tell Perry and Sue thank you. So thanks for that visit. That meant a lot to the Livergoods and to me as well. But anyway, I rolled in there reading Psalm 139, and I'm feeling good. No wonder. Listen to what this says about newborns. It says, for you created my inmost being, God. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And I'm reading those verses saying, yeah, this is great. And then I get down to verse 19 and I read, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, bloodthirsty men. They speak evil with intent and your adversaries misuse your name. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. I think, I'll bet that older pastor doesn't read those verses when he goes in. And so when I would make pastoral visits after that, I would leave those verses out. Okay? Yeah. What are they doing in there? Doesn't that seem incongruous? Is that the right word? Incongruous? Yeah. It doesn't really. Because God has knit us, woven us together in our mother's womb in His image. And God hates injustice and He loves justice. And so when we're reflecting His image, we do the same. The Scriptures teach us that God appreciates justice. In fact, in dying on a cross, Jesus Himself was fulfilling God's justice. Romans 8, verse 1 begins, therefore, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin in sinful man. You see, what Jesus did when He died on the cross was fulfill the justice of God. He satisfied the justice of God. It is not that God saves you by cheating. God doesn't look at you and say, okay, you're a sinner. I don't want you to spend eternity in hell. I would love you to be in heaven. Is anybody looking? Nobody's looking. I'll erase your sin. There. That's not justice. Because justice had to be fulfilled, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. So you can't look at Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and say, Jesus is down on justice. He's not. He died because He has such a fond respect for justice. But what Jesus is down on, and what really applies to the heart of the matter for you and me, is vengeance. Jesus is down on vengeance. A couple weeks ago, I recorded these on my recorder at home from television. And American Movie Classics showed some Charles Bronson movies. Death Wish. Death Wish 2. Death Wish 3. And Death Wish 4. Have you seen those? How many have seen those movies? Yeah, all the guys. Yeah, my wife won't watch them with me. She comes down, she says, what are you doing? I said, I'm watching Death Wish, man. She said, okay. And then she goes, sews, or gets a book to read, or something like that. She's not into the Death Wish thing. If you watch those, you know that Bronson, he plays the role of a vigilante throughout those films. And those films are the very same. There was just an era of time when Bronson and Clint Eastwood and those guys, Clint Eastwood did The Outlaw Josie Wales, do you remember that? And then Clint Eastwood did High Plains Drifter, I love that movie. Unforgiven was a more contemporary example of the same thing. And you know why those movies are so popular? Is because you have someone who was hurt by someone else. And the system brought no justice. And so they themselves carried out justice. But it was more than justice that they carried out. They were exacting revenge. And there is a fine line between justice and revenge. Now, let me try and explain it to you. If I seek justice, then I want to see that evil deeds are paid for and the good deeds are rewarded. That's all I care. I just want justice. I just want the evil deed that happened to be paid for. However, if I seek revenge, I want to be the one to inflict the suffering. Because after all, I am the one who has undergone the suffering. And the only way my suffering will be placated is if I can inflict suffering on the other. When I do that, because I am a sinful, fallen human being, the pleasure centers in my brain feel like I just had a pound of chocolate. Wow. You see, revenge demands that someone pay, and they pay now, and that I get to be part of that. We impatiently wait and allow our anger to grow in a period where our revenge is not satisfied in the hopes that it will be. What God wants us to seek is justice. He implements justice. But God doesn't seek the kind of sinful revenge that is so common to humanity. In fact, I don't know that God has a pleasure center in his brain. It almost seems blasphemous to suggest that, doesn't it? But I can guarantee you that when God is exacting justice, punishing evil, that there's nothing happy going on. His heart is broken when he does that. But he does it because he respects justice. You might think of it this way: as long as I have a say in what happens to someone who injures me, as long as I insist on having a say in that, then I'm seeking revenge. But when I willingly leave it in God's hands and trust him to do whatever he feels is right, then I'm healthy and I'm doing well. So how about you? How do you respond when you've been injured? How do you react when that BMW is zipping down there? It really bothers me that he's got that blonde in there with him too. And he's passing you by on the right-hand side. Are you looking to get even with him? What do you seek in response to an injury? An eye for an eye? Do you resist demands of another who's asking you to give him your cloak? What would it mean if you said, "Here's my cloak, take my tunic too. Go ahead and take that." Do you struggle against the constraint of others to make you fulfill your responsibilities? What if you didn't struggle? What if you said, "Hey, I'll do that for you. I'll take care of that for you." I would like us to ask God to make us a kind of people who do not seek revenge, but who through the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that exists among us are the kind of people who show grace and love. I would like us to ask him if he would bind us together in a bond of Christian love that lets bygones be bygones. I don't know if you come to church every Sunday and have people who sit in the same building as you and you just feel a little ill will toward them. I hope not. If you are, then I would like us, as we conclude this time, to say, "God, we're leaving that in your hands, and there's no problem with this in my heart. I leave that with you." I would like us to be people who are so bound together that the relationship we have with God and with one another enables us to even people who are outside of our church family and outside of the kingdom of God, that we could be the kind of people that would just let God deal with them and not have a vengeful heart toward them. And I believe it starts as we trust God and give these things to God, but I believe it matures, I believe it grows as we love one another and care for one another. The place that I learn to love my neighbor as myself is in my church family. And so the song that Laurel picked, when I saw the song she picked to close the service, Laurel gets the topic of the sermon, she gets the passage, she picks songs from that. When I saw the song, I thought, wow, what a perfect song. If we're going to be the kind of people who are going to let bygones be bygones and not be vengeful people, then we need to love one another and be bound together to one another. So we're going to sing this together, and then we're going to pray together. Let's stand together. The name of the song is, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds."